please turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 45. That's page number 837. And we'll jump right in here. Let me give us a little bit of background, though, before we read our passage. You remember what we looked at last week. Jesus had a very long day. It was a Sabbath day there in Capernaum. And so Jesus had begun the day teaching there in the synagogue, and then he cast a demon out of this man that confronted him there. And then Jesus went home with Simon Peter, and he healed his mother-in-law, and she began to serve them. And so then the word began to spread like wildfire throughout the town, and people started mobbing the house and showed up after sunset. And so most likely Jesus was healing and casting out demons, folks there in the town, long into the night. And so that brings us up to what's happening here in verse 35. So let me read for us. Verse 35, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he," that is Jesus, "departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus had spent the night healing, probably, apparently, did not get a whole lot of sleep, because then he got up very early and went out to be alone with his Father in prayer. But we don't know how long he was out there, and he was praying. The sense of the term is this was a continuous process. He was praying. But then the disciples show up, and they try to drag him back to the crowds. And this is a theme that we touched on last week, and we're going to see again and again as we go through Mark's gospel. Jesus' ministry, his ministry of teaching, and even his other ministries of healing, his ministry is already really essentially misunderstood by the crowds, and even he's misunderstood by his disciples all the way until the end. The crowds seem to see Jesus only as a miracle worker, and possibly they're starting to see him as a revolutionary hero also, someone who can lead them in a revolt against the Roman occupiers. Now, that's a dangerous position for him to be in, and his ministry is in danger of being cut short. If the Roman authorities get wind of this, they could swoop in and end his ministry right away. But he also seems to be misunderstood by his disciples. His disciples here seem to think that it's their job now to manage Jesus, to try to control him. And so, you know, it seems like Simon Peter and then the other disciples are thinking, "Jesus, don't you understand how popular you're getting now? We've got to capitalize on this. You can't just sneak off for quiet time alone." And so there's this kind of crazy, misguided hide-and-seek game going on here. And Jesus goes out to pray, and then his disciples search around until they find him. It's a very strong term for searching there. They hunted him down, literally. And they tried to bring him back in. They're trying to be his publicity agents, you know, his handlers. And so they try to drag him back in front of the TV news cameras, as it were, and say, "You can't just squander this kind of popularity, Jesus." But Jesus has to set them straight. He says, "I didn't come just to draw large crowds." He just tells them, "I didn't come just to sell out stadiums or even just to heal the sick, as important as that is, as an element of his ministry. But primarily, Jesus says, and he says it right there in verse 38, he came primarily to preach the kingdom of the gospel. He said in verse 38, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. And now we're going to see here three things that, so let me give you a little bit of the outline up front, and then we'll go back and fill it in. But as Jesus goes about preaching, and then he's forced to go out to these other towns, and these other, just within the general region of Galilee, we see an example of one man's very risky faith in coming to Jesus. And then secondly, we'll see not just risky faith, but we'll see a trade that takes place, a really incredible trade. And then thirdly, we'll see the power behind that trade, the power that comes behind making that trade. But first of all, let's look at one man's risky faith. What I'm talking about, of course, is this leper who shows up in verse 40. Now, we don't know exactly where this is. Mark doesn't give us an exact location other than somewhere in the region of Galilee. But Jesus encounters this man with leprosy. Now, you know, if you've grown up in the church, you've heard about lepers. We hear about them a lot in the Old Testament, and there are a number of lepers in the New Testament that we read about in the Gospels that Jesus heals. Often in the Old Testament, the term leprosy was used to describe a wide range of skin diseases and skin infections. But by the time we get to the New Testament, we know that pretty much whenever we read about leprosy, it's talking about what we know as the modern disease of Hansen's disease. And it was widespread in Palestine. We read about them a lot. Jesus is always coming across groups of lepers, and so it seems like there were a lot of people with this disease, and there probably wasn't really a readily known cure for it. Leprosy was a skin disease, difficult to diagnose and even more difficult to cure. And the hard thing about it was incredibly contagious too. It causes your skin to rot and to begin to fall off. Your circulation doesn't, your body kind of starts to turn on itself. And so then you start to lose your extremities, your fingers and your toes. And then even your hands and your feet begin to rot and to fall off. And so there are festering wounds and sores. It's a terrible, terrifying disease. Josephus was a Jewish historian at the time, and actually he's a source of a lot of information, a lot of what we know about life in that time. But Josephus spoke of lepers as those who, quote, in no way differed from a corpse. They looked like walking corpses. You know, zombies are really popular today. There are a lot of movies like The Walking Dead, all kinds of movies and TV shows about zombies. That's really what leprosy was almost like. You were like a walking corpse. It was a disfiguring disease, and they actually were required by the Old Testament law to purposely disfigure their appearance to make it look as repulsive as possible so that they would be a warning to other people, so people would know to stay away. They weren't allowed to try to wash their face and fix themselves up and try to look as normal as possible. That was forbidden by the customs and by the law. So on top of being a danger to others, this leper was also ceremonially unclean in Jewish society. He couldn't go into the temple at all to worship if he made his way to Jerusalem. So it was much more than just a disease that needed to be healed. It was seen as a pollution that needed to be cleansed. And there are all kinds of laws in the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. Let me read you just a short passage about how they understood leprosy and how to deal with it. This is what the law of Moses says. The leprous person who has a disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And so you get this sense of social ostracism, of isolation, and intense shame that comes with this disease. And for us to get just kind of a sense of it, some of you remember the AIDS crisis, and the late 80s and the early 90s, when that first became something that everyone became aware of here in this country. Of course, it had been a crisis and still is a crisis in Africa. But you know, just that sense of fear of, you know, what if we saw somebody who we knew had AIDS? There was this fear that could be spread. What if they sneeze and I could catch it? And there was a lot of misinformation about how it was spread too. But that just gives us a tiny glimpse of how horrible this disease of leprosy was. It wasn't just a sickness. It was a sentence. It was almost like a death sentence. And so, for the safety of the public, the leper had to live a life of isolation and shame. Because of this disease, they were robbed of their health, robbed of their name and reputation, of their occupation. They were robbed of their habits, their family and social interaction. They were robbed of their worshiping community. They pretty much lost everything. And so look at what this leper does, though. He displays this incredible, risky faith in what he does. Look at verse 40. And the leper came to Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." This was completely out of character for what a leper was supposed to do. They were supposed to know their place. They were supposed to be seen and heard, but from a distance. Seen so that you could avoid them, and heard as they cried out, "Unclean!" Anyone that came near them, they were supposed to yell out, "Unclean!" Lepers were required to keep a 50-pace distance from other people. And yet this leper comes running up to Jesus, crying out and kneeling before him. This was highly provocative. And to any Jewish person of the day, this would have been incredibly offensive to have this man running up to you. Because as he's approaching Jesus so boldly, he's compromising Jesus' ritual purity. By running up to another Jewish person, you're making them ritually unclean so that now they can't go into the temple until they go through all the rituals of purification. Yet he takes incredible risks by running up. He realizes he's got nothing left to lose. He has a true sense of his desperation in his situation, and so he runs up and takes risks. But it's not just a risk in running up to Jesus. He also displays really commendable faith. Because notice what he says. He doesn't seem to have any doubts that Jesus is able to heal him. He doesn't say, "If you can heal me." He says, "If you will heal me. If you are willing." He has faith. He knows that Jesus can do it. And so what does Jesus do? In light of this leper's risky faith, it says verse 41, moved with pity, or you might have a translation that has compassion. It's a very deep-seated sense of moved in his bowels, since literally. He was moved deeply. His heart was rended with pity and compassion. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Immediately. Another favorite word of Mark's, immediately. Now, think about this what this leper had been feeling, a sense of guilt and shame at being ostracized for who knows how long he had this in his life. But notice the trade that goes on here, what I want to call a shame-honor trade. A shame and honor and this incredible trade, this reversal that takes place. So think with me for a minute first about two words, though. The words are guilt and shame. We use those words a lot. We hear them a lot in the Bible, and we think about guilt and shame, but maybe we kind of use them interchangeably. But they're actually very, very different words. So I'd like you to think with me for just a minute about those two words, guilt and shame. Guilt. Guilt is what we feel when we have violated a standard. This man had violated the Jewish customs and even the Mosaic law for how he was supposed to behave as a good leper. He was supposed to stay away. But he instead approaches Jesus. And so by these standards, he's guilty. And he surely knows it. He's not supposed to be doing this. He's violated the standards. And that's what guilt is. But his condition also would have filled him with intense shame. He was ostracized from the community. Everything that was expected of him, everything that the society expected him to do, to live in solitude and isolation, to make his appearance repulsive, to cry out unclean day in and day out, week in and week out of doing this, probably years on top of years of doing this, that just would have reinforced to him the notion that he was little more than human garbage in the eyes of other people, and surely he would start to believe that himself, of having to go through that. An intense, incredible sense of shame that we might have a hard time identifying with, but each one of us, I think like this leper, maybe in different ways, but each one of us also has our own sense of shame that we have to deal with. That's part of being sinners and living in a broken world. The source of that shame could be a number of different things. It could be a sense of how you look. You know, maybe you've grown up thinking that you're too short or too tall, too thin or too fat. Especially when we are teenagers, that's something that a lot of us go through, worrying about our acne or other things, our appearance. And it goes much deeper than just embarrassment. There's almost a deep sense of shame that we don't seem to be the kind of person that we wish we were. We aren't projecting the kind of image that we wish that we could. It might be not just our looks, it might just be something that we've done in the past that we're deeply shamed about. It could be something that someone else has done to you. Things over which you had absolutely no control. Yet we know that that's something that can be, even though it may not seem logical, it can be a deep sense of shame when someone has been hurt or wronged or violated in some way. And that's something that very often people will carry with them for a long time. We might have a deep sense of shame about private thoughts that we've entertained. Maybe even thoughts that we have nurtured in the dark recesses of our imaginations. Thoughts which, if they were to be exposed to other people, we would die of shame. There's an author, Dick Kies, who has a great book called Beyond Identity. And he has a really great way of helping us to understand what shame really is and how it compares to guilt. He describes it this way. He says, guilt is when we violated a standard or a moral. But shame is what we feel when we have violated a model, that is, some heroic ideal of the kind of person we aspire to be. It might be another person or group of people that we set up as a model that we want to emulate, or it could just be an idealized, unrealistic, personal kind of heroic image that we set up for ourselves. So it might help to think of the opposites to get the difference here. If we want to think of the opposite of guilt is innocence or righteousness or holiness, but the opposite of shame is honor, is glory. This man had both, a sense of guilt and shame, and yet Jesus didn't recoil from him. Instead of reacting the way any other observant Jew would, by withdrawing or running away or scolding this man, "What are you doing? Get away from me." To preserve his own ritual purity, his own cleanness, Jesus does the unthinkable. He reaches out his hand and he touches this leprous man. Reaches out his hand and touches him. What a powerful gesture. And of course, then what a powerful result. Because then it says immediately he was clean. Jesus was unlike any other Jewish rabbi, any other Jewish teacher. Jesus isn't defiled by this man's contagious leprosy. Instead, it's like the tables were reversed. Jesus' contagious holiness, Jesus' contagious cleanness and honor is transferred to this man. Instead of Jesus getting unclean, this man gets clean. This is the power of who Jesus is. And so then afterward, Jesus, of course, commands a man to follow the traditional rite of cleansing, which is outlawed in the Old Testament law there in Leviticus. He tells him, you need to go find a priest and get cleared, in a sense. It was like finding a social health worker today in order to get cleared so that you could leave the quarantine and re-enter society and go make the necessary sacrifices. But it's interesting, Jesus says in verse 43, Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." And so Jesus charged this man to go out and not to speak to anybody, but to go straight to the priest. Now, why did Jesus do that? If you were here last week, we talked a little bit about one of the reasons why it seems that Jesus has this kind of imposed secrecy. He kind of puts a gag order on people that he's healed. Because Jesus is already being mobbed by the crowds. And as we've already said, the crowds are starting to misunderstand, it seems, Jesus from the very beginning. They're understanding what he actually came to accomplish. And so they're seeing him, yes, as a miracle worker, but mainly Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God and to proclaim ultimately himself as the gospel incarnate, as the means of entering the kingdom of God. But I think we can all understand what this leper ends up doing, even if maybe he shouldn't have, and he, you know, strictly speaking, he disobeyed Jesus. But understandably, this man's leprosy, you know, in a flash is gone. I mean, he could probably hardly stand it. He's beside himself, and so he's so overwhelmed, he runs around telling anyone he can find. And this is where we really see the full force what Jesus actually did for this man. Jesus traded places, in essence, with this man. The leper had been ostracized from society. The shame of his disease forced him to be on the outside. And yet Jesus now restores him and brings him inside society. He kind of brings him back into the community. But Jesus does that at the cost of his very own position on the inside. Because it says in verse 45, when he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news, so that, verse 45 in the middle there, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So you see this huge reversal, this really irony that takes place. Jesus starts off on the inside and the lepers on the outside. But at the end of the story, the leper's been brought inside, and Jesus is the one who's out in desolate places. They've traded places. Jesus bears the reproach and the shame that this leper had borne. Of course, we know that's what the gospel is about. That's what he's done for each one of us when he saved us. That's the very same thing for each one of us. When we exercise our own risk of faith and we come to Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us, Jesus, the one who's the founder and perfecter of our faith, is the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. The cross of Christ was incredibly shameful. Not just as it would be shameful for any of us, the being tortured and humiliated and displayed to die, stripped naked for the world to see by the road as you die. But there was the shame of bearing the curse of our sins. Jesus willingly took that shame upon himself. And not just the shame, he also took our guilt. The classic text for that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him, that is Jesus, he made him to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This trade takes place, this incredible swap, where Jesus takes our sin onto himself, our guilt and our shame, and he clothes us in his perfect righteousness and his honor. He takes our guilt and our shame, and he gives us his righteousness, his honor, and its place. Do you want to be rid of your guilt? Shame. Do you know people who want to be rid of their guilt and shame? Jesus is reaching out and saying, yes, I am willing to cleanse you if you come to me. Well, once we've been blessed by this trade-off, though, and I don't want to in any way minimize the fact that this takes a lot of work to understand this. You know, the gospel trade takes place in an instant, but we have a whole lifetime to live into it. Sometimes a sense of shame can be very powerful and can follow us around for much of our lives. But I want you to know that you don't have to despair of that, of thinking that you have to hold on to that forever. It is possible to know a very real sense of freedom from shame and guilt, even now in this life. That may take work, but it is possible. But I didn't want you to think that I'm just glossing over that and thinking that that happens instantly. But knowing that we have this trade that's taken place, we aren't free to keep it to ourselves, are we? Elsewhere, Jesus had said in Matthew, he said, "You received without paying, therefore give without pay." You know, as older translations put it, "Freely you have received, freely you must give." This honor, this righteousness we've received through Christ isn't for us just to keep to ourselves. It's for us to give away. We can't hoard it to ourselves. Christ has taken our deepest shame upon himself. He's bestowed upon us unimaginable honor as sons and daughters of the King. And so we have this endless supply of honor as being the child of the King, which is at our disposal to freely and generously and lavishly display to others, to pour out, to give to others. Sometimes we hoard it, though, to ourselves. We're stingy in giving honor to others, in the hospitality that we show, and generosity that we might show to others, and the ways that we might selflessly serve other people, whether they're fellow believers or not. Other people who are fellow creatures made in the very image of the living God have inestimable worth and value. And so we have honor to give away. Why would we ever be stingy with it? I saw a program the other day, and it was a little documentary about corn and how, you know, corn is kind of the staple, a staple crop these days, which has taken over, you know, most of our country. And so corn isn't everything. You can't eat hardly anything in this world, at least in this culture, that doesn't have some form of corn in it. But they showed at one point this giant, massive pile of corn at some place in Iowa where they, you know, kind of a centralized distribution area for it. And not only are these huge silos filled up, but they have so much that a pile, and it was so high, I don't remember the exact numbers, but it could easily cover the sanctuary. I mean, piled up to the steeple of this building, a huge pile of corn. It got me thinking, what if each one of those little kernels of corn is honor that we've received through Christ? We have an almost infinite supply. Why would we possibly hoard it and keep it to ourselves and be stingy in serving others and our generosity, our hospitality to others? Well, we've seen this faith that the man shows, this risky faith, and this incredible trade that takes place for all of us in the gospel. But finally, just very quickly as we close, I want us to see the power for this trade. How do we do this? We know what Christ has done for us, giving us his honor, his righteousness. So where do we get the strength to do this for others in the sense of reflecting what Christ has done for us? Jesus shows us the source of that power all the way back in verse 35, where we started. Tells us, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, we don't have time to develop this anymore today, and we'll save it for another time, but there are three times in the Gospel of Mark that it's recorded that Jesus prays. Every one of those three times, Jesus goes out at nighttime or very early in the morning when it's still dark, and he goes out to a solitary place because Jesus deeply feels his need to be alone with his Father. Jesus said throughout the Gospel of John a lot of different ways. He says, "I can do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father has taught me." He says, "I and the Father are one. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Jesus senses down to the tips of his toes, he knows deep down his complete and utter dependence on his heavenly Father, his dependence on him for everything, his dependence on him to complete this mission the Father had given him. That's the only way Jesus is able to serve in this way, in order by trading places with the leper, is constant communion and fellowship with his Father. Jesus confers on that leper his own honor, and he takes the leper's shame onto himself and his isolation. And it's the same for us too. If we want to know the source of the strength for giving away this honor, for actually not just knowing in our head, but knowing in our hearts, that we have been blessed with an overabundance of honor, an honor that piles up beyond the steeple, that we are free to lavishly dole out to others. If we're going to understand that, we need to be spending time with our Father in prayer. You can't have that sense of what the gospel really means if Sunday morning is the only time that you read your Bible and you pray. I'll just put it bluntly. You're not going to have that throughout the week, that sense of knowing that Christ has taken my shame, that he has taken my guilt, and has bestowed on me honor and a righteousness that's not my own. But as we spend time with the Father, as we're in communion with him, as we recognize our complete and utter dependence on him, such that even if it means I've got to get up early to do it, or I have to move other things in my schedule to make it happen at another time in the day, then we do it because there's a sense of, I need this. I need him. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song that you know, but it has a line, "Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name." That's what Christ has done for us. He has taken our shame. He has given us an amazing honor through Christ. Hallelujah. Lord, we are amazed that you would come to us, even though we were lepers in a number of senses, in a moral sense, and the sense of our cleanness to come before you as a holy God, yet you do not recoil, you do not run away, you do not shun us. You welcomed us with open arms. You reached out and you touched us. We thank you, Lord, for the touch of the gospel. And we pray that this church would once again become a beacon where people know that shame is done away with and real freedom from guilt and shame is dealt with here. We pray that we would know this and that through us others would know the freedom of the gospel. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as others are, as we're coming up to sing, I want to invite you all to stand.